And a word of prayer here this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have together to look at your word, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's complete and that we have it in our language, and we thank you for this time together and for Jesus who died for our sins, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, now last week I rather poorly made some points, or tried to make some points. I got to turn my little hickey on here. And the first one, it was, these were made rather poorly, but we're just going to go through them real quick here, is that Jesus Christ is the object of eternal life. He is the only way that you can get eternal life, and in him is eternal life. And that's how he is introduced in the book of John in the first couple verses. Then the second point was John is giving eyewitness testimony to those that he has never seen, so that he's validating what he has seen and what he's written in 1 John. Then again, throughout the entire book of John, he goes again and again and again. He keeps going back and giving us information of what Jesus said in the book of John. He's basically repeating the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John in 1 John. And then in chapter 1 is written to the entire Jewish remnant, the entire believing remnant in the end times. And then the last point we spend a little bit of time on is confessing sins. And we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning because there's a couple reasons. The first reason we're going to look at it is because there's just so much confusion on what that means and what it's talking about. So if you want to turn to 1 John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 9 here. But I lay in bed and watch YouTube videos, and there's this one church that I watch a lot, and they're pretty good. And I was on their channel and looking through, and I saw that there was a series that Peter, James, and John aren't talking to you. And I thought, oh, okay, I'll look at that. And one of the four messages was totally about the book of 1 John, and these are rightly dividing people. And so I clicked on it, and it wasn't the usual pastor. It was a different man. I don't know if he was like visiting the church, or if he was like one of the elders or whatever, but he was talking about 1 John. And I just want to play about 2.5 minute clip of him, just so that you could see what he was saying, and just pay close attention to what he says here.
They don't understand right division. They're really not equipped with an arsenal full of verses, or maybe they are. The verses that they have for a reason. They're not just picking random verses. Usually it's something that's part of their belief system. And I'm here to tell you what we're going to discover tonight is if somebody's holding on to something in 1 John, you need to have some serious conversations with that person, because they likely have a salvation issue. They have a misunderstanding about salvation in some way. Because you cannot go 3 verses in John without him teaching that if you're not walking right, you're not right with God. Okay? If you haven't confessed your sins, then your sins aren't forgiven. Well, what is salvation if not at the very least forgiveness of sins? Okay? So these are the things that we have to grapple with. After 3 lessons of this, you all are going to be tired of hearing me say it because it's very repetitive. But it's true. If you go to a book and you want to start taking verses out of that book to apply to yourself, you have to be careful of the surrounding context. Because John is writing what he's writing for a reason, and you go and pluck a verse out of there, it's a slippery slope to take the one after or the one before it, right? Even if you know Pauline truth, and you know the revelation of the mystery, and you go start grabbing verses out of places that contain doctrine that's not for you, you're on a slippery slope, right? And so we don't want that. We don't want that. So let's just get through some of this here. A little print joke on your outline, right? The theme of John's epistles is love. Well, I crossed that out. That's what everybody knows culturally of what it is. But I'll tell you, the content of the book is future salvation conditional upon your behavior. That's what the content of the book is really about. Yes, he says love a lot, but the message he's communicating is that you better live it and you better walk. Otherwise, you don't have the love of the Father, right? Well, what does that mean? I mean, according to Paul's theology, the love of the Father is your salvation in Jesus Christ freely by grace.
Okay, so did you get that? What he said there was that in that dispensation, your salvation is dependent on your works. And he said if you're using 1 John 1:9 for your salvation, then you have a salvation problem. Well, just yesterday, I got this little Bible tract in the mail, and it is from the Woodbury Mennonite Church. And usually when you get a Bible tract, it's like, oh boy, what's this going to be? But this is it's very good. It lays it out perfectly. It uses mostly verses in Romans. It even tells you that once you're saved, you're going to suffer because of it, which, you know, that's pretty wild. But he does say, what are the results of receiving salvation? Our sins are forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he does use that verse, but he doesn't, as far as being saved, this is a very good salvation tract. He just uses a few verses in it that probably he shouldn't be using. And he's right about you shouldn't be using that verse, but then he went the opposite way, the way that he said you have to work for your salvation. So I just want you to turn to 1 John 5, and for him to say that, he has a salvation problem too, because anyone who believes that works play a role in personal justification before God in any dispensation have a salvation problem. They don't understand salvation, whether it's in their own dispensation or in another dispensation. Every dispensation is salvation by grace through faith, period. No works. So look at 1 John 5:1. And these verses should be the foundational verses that you look at 1 John in. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. See any works there? No. How about verse 5? Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcome the world. Any works there? No. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself that he believeth not God made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So, any works there? No. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, get this. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, you may know. Now, if you're working for your salvation, are you ever going to know that you have eternal life? Is it possible? You don't know that if you're working for your salvation. So even in the future dispensation, you do not work for your salvation. And all these things in we see in 1 John that seem to be saying that, we have to understand them then in their context. So I just want to, you know, emphasize that personal justification before God is always, always, always a gift from God, because you have believed what he said to you at that time. And that's from Genesis to the end of Revelation, that's always it. What God tells you, you believe. He takes that faith and he imputes righteousness on you in Jesus Christ. Then the second reason we're going to look at these confessions, and you can turn to 1 John 1 now, is that I believe that this confessing of sins in chapter 1 is the key to understanding the rest of the book. You have to, if you understand what's being confessed, why it's being confessed, who's confessing, all that, then you're gonna get the rest of the book once I explain it to you. I hope. Now, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So last week, I kind of tried to emphasize, I didn't do it very well, but I tried to kind of emphasize that this is the praying for the national forgiveness of sins. This is Israel praying for their national forgiveness of sins, because you notice that from verse 5 on to the end of the chapter, he uses the inclusive we. So if John has already been forgiven of his sins personally, so he would be saying, you better do this, not we do this. If we confess our sins, he's talking about the national sins of Israel. And I gave you these references last week. This is where other instances where they were confessing their national sins. First is Leviticus 26. That's the first place God tells them that when you're out there suffering, you have to confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, and then I'll hear you. So now we're going to look at these. We're not going to go through each one in detail. We're just going to grab some quick things, but I want to see what it is they're confessing, why they're confessing, and what the purpose is. So the first one, we'll just go starting in Ezra 9. So if you want to turn back to the book of Ezra, right after 2 Chronicles, it's the book of Ezra. And this one in Ezra chapter 9, along with the one in Nehemiah chapter 9, they involve the same thing. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of difficult to understand because they're not written in chronological order. If you look, Ezra first, Ezra is sent to Jerusalem by Cyrus. You remember Cyrus was prophesied about in Isaiah. He's the one that sends Ezra to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He begins rebuilding it, but he's stopped whenever his enemies send a letter to a king. The king is Ahasuerus, and he responds and forces Ezra to stop building the temple. Nehemiah, who's become the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, is sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now he accomplishes this task. Then come the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and then the temple is rebuilt, then the law is read to the people, And then you have the confessions that you see in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. So you can see how, to put them in order, you have to read like the first five chapters of Ezra, and then the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, and then kind of like go back and pick up where Haggai and Zechariah prophesy the rebuilding of the temple, and then you go back to Nehemiah like that. But in Ezra 9, what they had done was Ezra had begun appointing priests, and he finds out, somebody comes to him and tells him that some of these men and many of the people have intermarried with the people of the land, and that in the law of Moses that was verboten. And so then Ezra thinks, well, if we're doing that, we're not going to get a blessing. And so then the prayers at this point that are recorded in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9 are preached. So in Ezra 9, and we'll just pick it up in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers we have been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities we have, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to the captivity, to a spoil, and the confusion of face, as it is to this day. So he goes on confessing the sins of the fathers, and then in verse 10 he says, And now, O God, what shall I say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. So now he begins confessing their sins. He confesses the sins of the fathers, and then he confesses their sins. And then in verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So first, you see, Ezra, he goes down and he confesses the sins of the fathers. Then he gets to, now he's saying, you know, should we, if we join an affinity with the people of this land, as you've told us not to do, then we're going to be destroyed again. We're not going to be given blessings. We're going to have the same thing happen to us again. And notice in verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. So what it's doing now here, it's putting the focus back on God. It's taking, when they're confessing their sins and confessing the sins of their fathers, they're seeing failure after failure after failure, and again, it's putting the focus back on God, that He is God, He is righteous, He is merciful, and so on. So then, if we circle back to Nehemiah 1, now Nehemiah 1, this happens before this confession, but it's another confession, and what happens is after Ezra starts building the temple, then he's told by a king to stop building it. So Nehemiah, who's in I'm not sure where he was, Shushan or someplace like that, but he's in that land, and he's the king's cupbearer, and he hears about that, and he doesn't know, you know, he wouldn't know what the sins were, but he knows that they're being attacked and they're being beaten up there in the land. So he goes right into confession again. And Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then you see down in the end of verse 6, he says, And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. both I and my father's house have sinned. We have, so he starts out saying, you know, I'm a sinner, and the fathers have sinned. And then he gets down in verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he says, grant me mercy in the sight of this king because, you know, I'm coming to you. I've confessed my sins. But notice how he puts God above all else. It's your servants who you've redeemed by your great power. We desire to fear your name. And his plea is basically, Lord, we want to put you first, and we want to serve you, and we want to put you above all else. So please give me mercy in front of this man, the king. And then the king searches in his archives, and then he sends Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then when the timeline catches up to that what we just read in Ezra, you go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And after the word of the law is read to all the people in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Ezra has given his confession. And now, chapter 9:1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of the fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So again, they're putting God and his word above all else again. And they're separating themselves from the people of the land. So they have confessed, and now they're turning to God, and they're putting him first. Then another prayer of confession is prayed by the Levites. I don't know, well, how many of them are there? There's 8 of them. And again, they begin confessing the sins of their fathers, and they continue through the history again, and they go through all that. And I just want to look at a couple verses here when they're confessing, because I want to pick up a word here. In verse 17, and they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return unto their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So God had done all these miracles in front of them. He had opened the Red Sea. He had fed them bread from heaven. He had given them water out of the rock. And still they decided, now we're going to rebel against God. We're not going to put God first. We're going to put ourselves first and what we think is best for us first, and we're going to go back to Egypt. And then again in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew the prophets which testified against them to turn them unto thee, and they wrought great provocations. So again, they rebelled, and every time the rebellion, up until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebellion had always started out with idolatry. And then from there, it went into all kinds of sins. But idolatry was like the number one foremost rebellion. And that was basically taking their eyes off the true God and starting to look around for other gods. Now I'm going to, I think here this is where they make a mistake, and I'm not going to read all these verses because we don't have time. But what they do here, this is my opinion. I could be wrong. I've been wrong once before, I think. But in my opinion, here, rather than just throwing themselves in the mercy of God, here they decide to make another covenant with God. And here they're going to say, well, God, here, we're going to make another promise to you so that you'll bless us. And they should have known they'd already made promises to God before. They've never kept them. And I believe this was a mistake on their part. And but they enter into this covenant and they seal themselves to God. And but then look in Nehemiah 10, just over next chapter. And it seems that they did know what they were doing. And I find this so strange because in Nehemiah 10:29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to do and observe all the commandments of the Lord our God. So they added on this new kind of curse, and they knew it was a curse, and then they doubled down on doing the law. So rather than just trusting what God had said and trusting him, they're going to enter into another law. So they knew that an oath was a curse, because if you make an oath with God, you better keep it. I think that is what comes back to bite them in the end. But before we get to that, I think we've done Daniel a lot. We've all gone through Daniel, that confession. We look at that a lot. So I think we're going to skip over Daniel because of time. But again, in Daniel 9:5, he does say that we've rebelled, and again, that's the rebellion again. And so that's all about that. And then what Daniel says is he understood by books that 70 years was determined upon the people, and they would be in captivity for 70 years. Well, the books he understood were Jeremiah. Jeremiah had written a letter to the people in captivity after Jeconiah was carried away. And that letter Daniel had, and we have, it starts in Jeremiah 29. And that's where he sees that after 70 years will be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. So that was one book that he had. Another book he had was Leviticus, the book of the law, which had Leviticus in it. And in Leviticus 26:39, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemy's land, and also in their iniquities of their fathers, and they shall pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers with their trespass, which they had trespassed against me, and that they also walk contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if they turn their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember the covenant with Jacob, and will also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." And so there's what Daniel was counting on when he made his confession. But in Daniel, he also you know, emphasizes that we're nothing before you. You're the great God. And again, he emphasizes that God, he basically brings him back to the first commandment: "Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul." Then the last one, which wasn't really a confession but was more an accusation of what needed to be confessed, was in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's standing before the high priest, and he's basically telling him, this is what you should have been confessing. And the reason I said I think them doubling down on the law in Nehemiah was a mistake was because in Acts 7:2, Stephen begins, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." And he goes down, he continues with the history, and he goes down to where Moses makes the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then he skips over a huge amount of time and says about David wanting to build a house for God. And then he says Solomon built a house for God. Then in verse 48 he says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is thy throne, and earth is thy footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Then he, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised," and so on. So the sin the leaders of Judah had become worshiping the law and the temple. And so when he gets to those three things, the tabernacle and then the temple, and then he says, but God doesn't dwell in a temple. You know, God a temple made with hands can't hold God. And then he says, he's stiff-necked. But it's because these Pharisees and scribes and high priests, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is constantly rebuking them for, you know, basically worshiping the law. You know, you follow the law, you whited sepulchers, you know, you make the outside clean, but the inside's filthy. And so the whole thing they're doing is they're worshiping the law to the point where God really isn't that important to them anymore. What's important to them is the law, the precepts, and all that stuff. And that, I believe, started back in Nehemiah whenever they kind of doubled down on that law. They value their religion above the one who gave them that religion. And you know, Christ repeatedly pointed them back to the book that they supposedly revered so much, and they ignored it. So what does all this have to do with 1 John? You know, he asked, what all these confessions, what's the deal with 1 John with that? We skipped over those. What is the sin that Israel needs to confess to be given the blessing of the kingdom? Remember, the purpose, I don't make points very well sometimes. Now, if you want to see what the point really is, go on the website once I put the message up. I always put the preaching notes up, but you can read through them. They're much more simple to understand what I say. So anyhow, confessing the sin makes you see that you can't do it. It always puts God in his proper place, and that's why they're confessing their sins. They're not confessing their sins for the act of forgiveness. Their faith gives them forgiveness. The forgiveness they're getting is the national forgiveness, and they're confessing their sins to bring their heart attitude back to God, back to that first commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. That's what the confessing of sins brings them back to. And so when they're confessing their sins in this time in the future, they're confessing them so that they can be given the blessings of the kingdom. Says it's the rejection of their Messiah that they're going to be confessing. When they're confessing the sin, their sins and the sins of the fathers in 1 John, the main sin that they will have to focus on is that they missed their Christ when he came, and that anyone who came after him is an antichrist. And that sin is the one that's bleeding through the book of 1 John. Okay, so I'm going to leave you with this little point to ponder. Go to 1 John 2, 1. So the whole point here is that they're going to confess their sins. And when it says sins, it means the sins of their fathers and their sin. What sin do they need to confess to be given the blessing of the kingdom? The sin is that they missed their Messiah, that they rejected him, and that anyone who come after him now is going to be an Antichrist. So, in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And now, why would this sin be any different than the sins they were just confessing in the previous verses? The sins of their father were rebellion against God. We saw that. Now their own sin is to reject their Messiah once again. So why would the sin in verse 2:1 change to any sin that's committed? Just any old sin. And also, notice here, we'll get into this next week, but notice how the objects change here. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Okay, I don't want you to sin. If any man sin, so now we have that ye sin not. I don't want you to sin, little children. Now, if any man sin, we have an advocate. So I don't want you to sin. If any man sins, we have an advocate. Donnie, you look confused. It's all get out. Oh, okay. So we're going to get into this. Why does he change from that ye sin not, go from ye sin not to any man sin, and then we have an advocate? And we're going to get into that more. But once you understand that the sin in chapter 1, the main sin, their sin of rebellion that they're going to be confessing is that their Messiah came, they missed him, and now they have to go back and say, yeah, we messed that one up, that he was the one. And that is the sin that is going to bleed through the rest of the book of John, and is going to help us understand what's being talked about and why the so-called works to save you, that doesn't apply. Okay, let's end in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that it is our faith that pleases you and not our works, because we could never work to be righteous, and only you can make us righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that blood, and we thank you for the time we have together to study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.